Good morning, everyone. What a beautiful Sabbath morning. I'm sure enjoy it when you have that heat and then you have a cool off. You really appreciate it more than if you don't have to go through those hot days. Well, mankind has always been attracted to mountaintops and hilltops. There's something very inspiring about looking out from the top of a high hill or a mountain and being able to see for miles. A recent article in National Geographic had a picture of the traffic jam of people attempting to reach the summit of Mount Everest. You know, years ago, just to be a few a year, would it be able to get to the top. Now they line up. I think it was 238 people lined up on the trail because there's just this little window of opportunity to reach that summit. But several people each year die trying to get to the top of these high peaks. This article showed several frozen bodies lying along the Mount Everest trail as the others passed by in their quest to reach the peak. They went down. They just pushed them off the side and left them there so somebody could take the body down. It was kind of amazing to see that. You know, people used to build their houses on the highest point on their land. You know, if you go out in the countryside, a lot of times you'll see a big two-story house, and it'll be out on the top highest hill. And a lot of primarily the German settlers seemed to like those high locations. We don't see that so much today. I'm sure they did it so they could get the wind to breeze to blow through their houses in the summertime, but now with air conditioning and the high cost of energy, in the wintertime, people usually try to get something that's sheltered. But years ago, they liked to build on the highest point. Well, recently, in reading through 1 and 2 Kings, I noticed the constant reference to the high places. The term high places comes from the Hebrew word B-A-M-A-H, Bama, I believe that's pronunciation. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, it is a raised space primitively on a natural, later also on an artificial elevation devoted to and equipped for the sacrificial cult of a deity. So it usually denoted a place of worship that was on a high point or at times on an elevated structure. The good kings of Judah destroyed the high places, and there were only a few of those. While those that failed to please God let the high places remain. None of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel destroyed the high places in their land. Even the worship of the God of Israel involved high places. Just a few examples. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai. Many altars dedicated to the God of Israel were also built on high places. The temple in Jerusalem was situated on the highest hill. So location alone did not make the high places displeasing to God. Rather, it was the reason for the high place that displeased God. Satan always has counterfeits for what God has established. So what is the difference between worship on the high places that displease God and worship on the high places that please God? Well, the title of my message today is The High Places, for those that want a title. Today I will look at a few characteristics of each that show why a few of the kings of Judah realized the need to tear down the high places and some lessons that we can learn from these examples. As I mentioned, there were several kings that did destroy the high places. I thought one of the most remarkable was King Josiah because of his age at the time that he came aware of how God hated the high places and how he destroyed those. So just as I want to go through some of his story, turn to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, we'll start in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. This is referring back to King David, who he was descended from. David was always somewhat the gold standard that all the other kings was compared to. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, that was when he was 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, this was a thorough cleaning. He didn't leave anything undone. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So we see there, even though he was young, he did what was right. He didn't have any good examples before him. His grandfather, Manasseh, was one of Judah's most evil kings, and his father, Amon, was also described as an evil king. But Josiah was convicted to start removing these high places at the age of 20. We go on down in 2 Chronicles 34 to verse 14. Now, when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, and this was money that he had them collect to restore the temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." It's amazing. They had a form of worship going on there, but they had lost the very book of the law, the foundation for what they were doing. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word saying, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. So he was deeply convicted when he had the law read to him. Evidently, he had some knowledge of it, but he had not heard it straight from the word. So, you know, like I said, it's amazing that the priests, they had, you know, things going on in the temple, but they had lost track of the very word of God. And it is amazing that Josiah, again, when he heard the law, that he was moved to repentance. That's an amazing example. And then on down to verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So we see here that King Josiah wanted everybody to follow his example, and he brought them all together. He read them the law, and then he, as I mentioned earlier, he removed all of those high places where these abominations were taking place. Which shows, again, how widespread they were. They were in almost every city and town, had these high places. And Judah had really become corrupt. But King Josiah set that example of leading all of the people into obedience during his time. Going back to 2 Chronicles 33, we see that Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, finally realized the error of his ways towards the end of his life. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 33:15-17. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. So here he had actually gone into the temple and put in all kinds of foreign idols and things to be worshipped in the very temple of God. But he finally was convicted to get those out. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the old high places, but only to the Lord their God. So they substituted worship of the true God, but they still had the high places. But what's amazing, after all of that activity, that it didn't last. Once Josiah was gone, the people went back. That happened over and over. They would go back. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 36:5. Jehoiakim, who was Josiah's son, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So, and then just a few short years later, Judah was taken captive and moved to Babylon, as was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. So what were the purposes of the high places, both of the ones that pleased God and the ones that displeased him? Well, the high places, approved by God, were dedicated to him, not to these invisible gods. They are these gods that were just stone and sticks or whatever. Josiah learned when the book of the law was discovered how God wanted to be worshipped. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 12, which is part of what he read. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest, or to the and the inheritance which the Lord God, your God, is giving you. And when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so shall you dwell in safety. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And then on down to verse 13. Take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. So God had very specific guidelines before they even went in the promised land of where they were to worship him. And that was at the temple. There were temporary places of worship, but after that was established, that became the place of worship. You know, the altars to God were only to be located where God directed. They were built to honor the one true God. They were a place to honor God in an attitude of repentance, as Josiah learned and practiced. And as I mentioned before, the high places of the other nations were everywhere. The people did whatever they pleased. They set them up all over the land. They were readily available. Their purpose was to appease the foreign gods, to get favor. There was really no sense of a moral code. The practices of the heathen were perverted and corrupt. Let's look at 2 Chronicles back 33, 2 through 9. Again, it talks about, you know, even how King Manasseh, how corrupt he was. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2. Starting verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I thought that was amazing. One of the most evil kings was giving a very long reign. Most of them did not reign for that long. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And I don't know if that was his actual sons or if these were, you know, symbolic sons from the population, but actually child sacrifice. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists, all of the things that were forbidden by God's law. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They were more evil than the Canaanites that they replaced. That is a terrible legacy that he left there. As we see, these pagan high places were always so popular, and they drew in the people, God's chosen people. They were just pervasive in the culture. The practices were not abolished as God had commanded in Deuteronomy 12. The common man was dependent upon the leaders and the priests to tell them what God's law said. Most were not able to read, and the written law was only recorded in a few places. It was mostly passed around verbally. When the kings and the priests gave in to the lure of pagan worship, the people followed their lead. Solomon especially was drawn to women from other cultures, and then he started the practice of building altars to their gods, as Mr. Cagle covered very well in a sermon a few weeks ago. The pagan method of worship was filled with all types, revelry, prostitution, and even human sacrifice, with little or no discipline or self-control. You know, these Israelites did not have God's spirit. They were just very carnal. I was reading a little bit in the Smith's Bible Dictionary in an article on adultery about what was the attraction of adultery to the people of God. Many have wondered why the Israelites were so easily led away from the true God into the worship of idols. You know, looking at it from a distance like we are, we can't. Why was it so hard for them to remain in obedience? Well, one, the visible outward signs with shows, pageants, parades have an attraction to the natural heart, which often fail to perceive the unseen spiritual realities. Two, but the greatest attraction seems to have been in licentious revelries and obscene orgies, with which the worship of the Oriental idols was observed. This worship, appealing to every sensual passion, joined with the attractions of wealth and fashion and luxury, naturally was a great temptation to a simple, restrained agricultural people whose worship and law demands the greatest purity of heart and life. So that, you know, you think about how much is of that has survived over into our time. You know, I've been down to New Orleans around Mardi Gras, and just reading this reminded me of that environment down there. I didn't go down there on vacation. I was down there on business, but it was it seems like a different country to me. New Orleans does, and it's a carryover of all of these practices, and it's probably one of the most prevalent that we see in our society today. As we mentioned, you know, they commingled with the other populations. They married wives from the other nations, as Solomon had set that bad example. And they were attracted to their gods and all of this pageantry and celebration and decadence. Jeremiah was a prophet at the time of Josiah, and he warned them of the consequences of following this way. Let's turn to Jeremiah 18, verse 13. Jeremiah 18:13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. So they went off on their own path to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. You think back to all of the abundance in the time of Solomon to being taken captive and hauled off to a foreign nation. And in verse 17, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So what can we learn from all of this? What are some lessons for today? You know, we see our country declining just as Israel and Judah did. I picked up the paper a week ago on June the 22nd. And was glancing at the headlines on the editorial page. And it struck me, as I was thinking about this message, how the content of that one page somewhat summarized what's going on. The top of page A19 was the headline, "Is the Sky Falling in America?" Richard Reeves, the writer of the article, he quoted from three recent books detailing the decline in the United States. The three books are The Unwinding, An Inner History of the New America by George Packer. The second one was The Great Degeneration, How Institutions Decay and Economies Die by Niall Ferguson. And The End of Power, From Boardrooms to Battlefields and Churches to States, Why Being in Charge Isn't What It Used to Be by, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, Moises, and then last name's Naim. Reeves wrote, in conclusion, heavy stuff. Three heavyweight writers concluding that America is in slow and inevitable decline. He concluded with, it is surprising that three writers of stature would come to so many of the same conclusion. Is it coincidence or are they really onto something? And then in the middle of the page was a Mallard Fillmore cartoon that ridiculed the level of understanding by the average American. In the first frame, Mallard Fillmore asked a question of the American voter. Mr. Low-Information Voter, will the IRS, Justice Department, and Benghazi scandals affect how you vote in the next election? The voter in the next frame is puzzled. He's got this question mark by the question, and then says in the next frame, during Obama's presidency, Dunkin' Donuts developed the bacon and egg glazed donut. That was what was important to him. Mallard then concludes, so that's a no. So, and then So there's a lot of ignorance in our society, and people are just unaware of how they're being led about. You know, I recently heard that over one-third of low-income families with children have no books in the home. There's just no reading going on anymore in a lot of homes. You know, that was astounding to me. You know, I just thought everybody had books and magazines and newspapers. You know, that's, in my home, we always had reading material. I think it would have gone crazy because we didn't have television or anything else. So reading is what I did for my spare time. And but most people don't have that opportunity to learn other than what's just what comes down in the common media. And then the bottom of the page contained an article entitled Losing Your Religion by Bill O'Reilly. O'Reilly, of course, as most of you know, is a conservative commentator on radio and television, but he writes these columns also. He spoke about the decline of the influence of religion on the American public. To quote, "If you believe the Gallup poll, Americans want a religious nation because they know a strong moral foundation brings much more freedom than a free fire zone of self-absorbed behavior. Once upon a time, most Americans did not have to lock their doors or watch their children every second of the day. Now drug addiction and other destructive behaviors have driven crime and degeneracy into almost every American neighborhood. Religion opposes self-destructive and criminal activity." You know, and we go down to visit some of the prisons, and studies have shown the prisoners that get involved with some type of religious activity are far more successful when they get out of prison, of not going back. And so it does, you know, having being taught from the Bible is so essential to people having direction on how to live. And then O'Reilly says, and I was surprised, it's in a secular newspaper, it says, it is sinful. He used that word sin right there in the paper. It says it does not lead to prosperity in this world or the next. So how does that impact us? We have to be the one to teach the truth about the true God of the Bible. We have to always be on guard that we aren't drawn into the modern day high places of the world around us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So that's our commission there, so casting down all of these high places and all high things around us. "But just as it was for Jeremiah, the task appears foreboding and difficult and unpopular, but that is our commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Mark 16, 15. We won't turn there, because I know you're very familiar with those scriptures. So we have this commission to go to the world, to warn them, to teach them. "The pagan high places brought down ancient Israel and led to the total destruction of the temple and the captivity of the people. We live in a time where the common people are turning away from anything to do with God and seeking after the modern gods of fame, prosperity, and pleasure. We have to be on our guard to not let down and let the world's way infiltrate our way of thinking, and always seek to worship God as He wants to be worshipped. And finally, no matter how difficult, we must continue to teach the world about God's way, the hope of reaching the few that God is calling now during this time."